We are on page 7 of the outline, and we were looking again at this concept of confession in the Bible. It's so important to realize again that God has always had a pattern he has expected his people to follow. And that pattern was foreshadowed in the Old Testament and then brought to full light in the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was there for a reason and a purpose. All of it was there to serve as a copy, as an example, as a type, as a shadow of the worship that was to come, of the salvation that was to come. And that's what we have here, even with just the simple concept of confession. We recognize that as part of the plan of salvation, where someone believes, they repent, they confess, and they are immersed. And so we're looking at all of these types and shadows. And once we get through immersion, or once we get through confession, then we're going to have a really interesting study on the foreshadowing of immersion in the Old Testament that led to immersion in the New Testament. And the really cool thing about all that is, when you string all that together, you see the pattern of salvation all the way back from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And so if you decide to remove those elements and say, well, you're saved by faith alone, or something along those lines, you're breaking all of the types and shadows and copies and examples that God has laid forth since the beginning of time. And that makes the Bible very disjointed. And that's the way it's not meant to be. In the new members class this morning, we were talking about that specifically, how the only verse in the Bible that uses the words faith alone is James 2:24, where James says, you can see that you are justified by what you do and not just by faith alone. So the only time you hear faith alone in the Bible is not. And so when you, again, harmonize that with the rest of Scripture, you realize, and this was something I stressed again, is that we don't earn our salvation. That's not what James is saying. What he's saying is that God has provided us terms so that we can partake of the salvation he has provided. Our faith, repentance, and baptism would be meaningless outside the cross. But because of the cross and because of the resurrection, those things are God's terms that get us into his kingdom. And that's a lot lower of a price than a cross, by all means. And so when we understand that, it helps us see, again, this pattern that God has always been building throughout the Bible. And I think it makes the Bible so much more approachable and easy to understand when you're looking for those things and you understand those things in advance. Well, we're on Roman numeral number 5 at the bottom of page 7. It's kind of where we left off last week. And we see this pattern even back in the Old Testament prophets. The prophet Isaiah in particular here, chapter 26, verse 13. And it reads, O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. You, of course, know that the Israelites were always in some kind of trouble most of the time in the Old Testament. They were in captivity. Then they were under judgment. And they would be taken away and they'd be ruled by an outside source. Sometimes they were still in their homeland, but they were still ruled by an outside place. There was a point in time in biblical history during King Saul's time where the Philistines actually ruled Israel. And all of Israel was just a nation by name. And they had weapons, but it was only their fist. The Philistines had taken away all the weapons of Israel except for two swords that King Saul and Joshua had. And that was it. And so we see here that during the time of Isaiah, again, they're going through some kind of captivity or difficulty. And he says, but through you alone, we confess your name. Otherwise, even when we are ruled by people who are against God, does this sound familiar? When we are ruled by people who are against God and against his precepts and against his morality and against the things he has commanded, we still have the obligation to confess only his name. And that's precisely what's going on here. When they were being ruled by others, they still only confessed God's name when they were penitent. Of course, there were times they were not. And we have to make the choice if we're going to be faithful in dark times or if we're going to give in to the culture around us. Israel had the same choices that we do in these circumstances. And so there the idea of confession is that we cling to his name. That we don't confess emperor as God. We don't confess the president as somebody who has more power than God or the Supreme Court who can somehow override God's word. No, we preach Christ crucified and we preach God's word regardless of what anybody else says. And that is so important here. Isaiah, as a prophet, was a preacher. And so he was declaring for the people that we were going to confess God's name alone. and amen. That's all we're going to do here. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of your land." Confession, of course, is a two-way street. We confess God as our Lord and Savior, but we also confess that we are sinners. We confess that we have sinned, that we do sin, and that we have needed a Savior, and that we do need a Savior, and we always will. And that's what's going on here. Versus Isaiah 26:13. This, in Daniel 9, 4 through 6, is a confession of sin. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we claim we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us." So you know what? We're all sinners, and we all still are. And if we have that mentality, we stay humble. We have that mentality, we realize that our position in Christ is because of Christ, and again, not because of anything we can do to earn it. Instead, we obey his terms, and we are faithful to him, and he will give us the crown that awaits us. So Daniel's confession here is one where he includes himself. Notice verse 5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." We don't have any record of Daniel himself doing these things. But the truth is, even though Daniel was faithful, Daniel was still a sinner. Daniel still committed sin from time to time, as we all do. And so here he includes himself because he does not want to not have the truth of God in him. He doesn't want to deceive himself. He still knows he's a sinner. One of my favorite passages about sin is in Job, actually, in chapter 1, where Job offers a sacrifice for his children. Now remember, this is before the time of Moses. This is before Christ. This is the patriarchal age where this is what they did. But he offered a sacrifice daily for his children just in case they had sinned. I like that mentality. Don't you? And God praised him for having that mentality and for his faithfulness. When Satan was wandering to and fro the earth, you notice that in the book of Job? I've always thought that was funny, like Satan was bored, just walking around. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God challenges Satan. Challenge this faithful man. And this was a faithful man who was so concerned about offending God that he offered a sacrifice daily, even if it wasn't necessary sometimes. That's the kind of attitude he had. Sometimes I think we can come to communion in our period of self-examination, which we're commanded to do before we partake of the elements, and we may not be able to, in that moment, think of something specific. But we can still say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I still need you as my Savior." And I think that's a healthy mentality that even Job had thousands of years ago. And so here Daniel includes himself because he's a sinner. And he wishes, he prays for, that God would heal his people. Daniel, of course, is an incredible book. And when you're in chapter 9, you're actually in a deeper part of prophecy. And later on in chapter 9, you read about all kinds of things that are going to happen in Jesus' ministry and at the end of the world. In Daniel 7, you read about his ascension and all kinds of neat stuff. You read about prophecies of time where he actually predicts the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Just incredible what Daniel does. And in the midst of Daniel's faithfulness, the fact that he served five kings under two kingdoms, he still recognized that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He looked forward to the Messiah as much as Abraham did. He looked forward to the Messiah as much as any faithful man in the Old Testament did. And as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40 says, "They will receive the promise when we do." Isn't that hard to believe? That one day we're going to stand up there with David and Abraham and Daniel and Samuel, and we'll all receive salvation together because of what Jesus did on the cross. All of the Bible rotates around Jesus and what he did. We're all saved by the Savior. Well, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people," notice again, he includes himself, of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel. I think that's fun. Gabriel's here while Daniel is confessing his sin and the sin of the people. And who does God send? One of his archangels. He sends Gabriel. Now, Gabriel's famous for giving Mary the good news that she's going to be the mother of Messiah and that Messiah is imminent. And then here he is, way back in Daniel, several hundred years in advance, and this is what he's about to do. And how the verse continues, whom I had seen in the vision previously came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Put this together. Please pay attention to this. Daniel is confessing his sin and the sin of the people. He is penitent. And then notice what Gabriel says about that. Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. God was hearing the prayers of his penitent people. And he sent an angel to give them a message as a result. I think that's so awesome. That at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. It's almost like Gabriel was waiting. He was anxious. He was excited. And God said, they're ready. Go. Someday, the Father is going to tell the Son, go. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us? Jesus is ready. The question is, are we? And one day, the Father will say, go. But here, God sent Gabriel. And told him, because of your supplications, because of your prayers, because of your confession, because of your penitent spirit, I can work through you. That's a theme throughout the Bible, where God says in the book of Psalms that all thy desire is a broken and a contrite heart. If we want to serve God, we can't be proud. If we want to serve God, we can't think that we're all this and all that. Instead, we have to approach God penitent and willing and broken and let him form us instead of ourselves. And if we do, this is what he will do. I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. What was he highly esteemed for? Well, he was a faithful man, but he was still a sinner. What was he highly esteemed for? He was highly esteemed for the fact that even though he was faithful, he still recognized that he was a sinner. And that he still needed God. He would always need God. That's the kind of man God can use. That's the kind of woman God can use. And so Gabriel comes to give him a message. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And if we had time, we would go into that more specifically. But it's very fascinating. One note I made there is that Daniel's confession and repentance and supplication on behalf of the captain Israelites in Babylon led God to send Gabriel to give Daniel the prophecies, speaking of not only Israel's return to Israel 70 years later, but also when the Messiah would come. Boy, what a gift. Can you imagine that? He's praying, and he's sorry, and he's repentant, and he's confessing, and God comes and gives him an incredible message through his archangel Gabriel. He tells Daniel that your people are going to get to go home back to Israel. They're going to get to go home to Jerusalem in 70 years. And then you remember the prophecy, 70 years times 7, Messiah will come. And that's precisely what happened. Jesus is baptism, the beginning of his ministry, occurred at that time. And so when we come before God with a broken and contrite heart, just imagine what he can do. And if the churches of America would come to God in a broken and contrite repentance, united around his word, we would see revival in this country again. We would see revival in this world again. But for now, we'll just work on having revival in our church. We'll start with us. If we do what God says according to his word, he will bless us. And what can be done will be far greater than any of our efforts combined. Notice, too, that since Gabriel's the one that gives the message about when Messiah's coming, then there it is, 400 years later, 500 years later, he's the one that goes and tells Mary that Messiah's birth is imminent and it's going to be through her. Being Gabriel must have been fun. You ever think about that? I know I'm a little off when I think about this kind of thing, but when I'm reading the scriptures and I get to know the characters, I always think Gabriel had a lot of the fun jobs, you know? He got to go talk to Daniel, and then, you know, God said go, and then God says, now you go tell Mary, and Gabriel's like, yeah, I'm going to go tell Mary. I mean, how exciting is this? And then you can just imagine when the angel appears, we're not told which angel appears, to the shepherds, and then all the angels appear to sing to the shepherds. There's just a part of me that wonders if it's Gabriel. Like, I'm back, here we go. You know, it's always good news when Gabriel's around. And so when we have that kind of mentality, if we could just bring ourselves to always realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior. That's one thing I really tried to stress to the guys at the jail. I mean, I've been there for months, and some of the guys have been there for months, and I'm still training them not to call me Pastor Stucky. I have never told them that, so I have no clue where they get it from, except for the fact that that's what they're used to in the world, is these clergies who pretend like they're somebody when really they're just sinners saved by grace. I don't need a title. I always shake their hand and say, my name is Josh. I'm a sinner just like you. Society decided to punish you, not me, but we've got a similar mission. And we've got the same Savior. Looking forward to good things. Well, confession also occurred during John the Baptist's ministry. This is important to realize that John the Baptist's ministry, although it occurs in the New Testament, which is what we've labeled it in our English Bibles and also in Bibles of other languages, but it's really the end of the Old Testament era. It's very important to keep in mind. Jesus did not minister during the church age. Jesus ministered at the end of the Mosaic age. He ministered and lived the law, but we don't live the law. And that's why it's so important to interpret his teachings and his miracles and his parables and everything that happened in his life around that understanding. And John the Baptist did as well. He was the end of the Old Testament era. John the Baptist was the last prophet in the Bible in terms of Old Testament prophets. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 through 7 there, at the bottom of page 8. Then Jerusalem, this is an extremely important passage, pay attention to this. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. That must have been a sight. Can you imagine that? Look at that. Jerusalem was going out to him. All of Judea and all the district around the Jordan. How many people came to John the Baptist? Thousands. Tens of thousands. You talk about a revival. All this man had was camel's hair, locust, honey, preaching, and water. Sometimes I wonder if we've just gone overboard. I mean, it's so simple. And John's message, it wasn't exactly fancy. Repent! But John was peculiar. John was different. He was preaching a message that people could relate to. And he was saying things like, the Lamb of God is coming. I am the messenger calling out in the wilderness that the Christ is coming. And then can you imagine that day that he's preaching and baptizing and all the people around him, thousands of people, thousands. And he points and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I imagine the whole crowd got quiet and turned. They weren't looking at John the Baptist anymore. They wanted to know, who is the Messiah? And then even the Messiah was baptized of John. And Jesus said it was to fulfill all righteousness. You know why? Because we're told in the book of John that the word of the Lord came to John. John was an inspired prophet, just like Isaiah or anyone else. And what he preached in terms of repentance and baptism was the very message of God. And even Jesus had to fulfill the part of that plan that he could. Jesus, of course, could not repent, had no need to. But he could be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And so if Jesus would not have followed the word of the Lord, he would have been sinning. And so when he was baptized to fulfill the word of the Lord and also to provide an example for all Christians. Or for all believers to become Christians. So this is very important to realize. I think it's such an amazing picture in your mind when you realize that there's thousands of people coming out to see John the Baptist, to hear him, and then eventually to witness Christ. And then they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Does that mean they were being baptized besides it? Does that mean they were being baptized away from it and they just brought water to him? No, they were being baptized in the Jordan River. The only mode, I hate that word, but the only mode of baptism that requires being in a river is immersion. If you're going to pour on somebody, you just pick a cup up and pour it on their head. They don't have to get in the water. Neither does the baptizer have to get in the water. And it's just like Philip and the eunuch. They both went down into the water. It's not important that the baptizer went down into the water. What's important is that the baptizee went down into the water. That's the part that matters. That's the part that we're talking about, immersion. As they confessed their sins. That must have been an interesting day at church. Can you imagine that? You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? When she went and told the people of the town? She didn't say, come see the Christ. You know what she said? Come see this man who told me everything I've ever done. And the town's like, that sounds interesting. You think about that? That's what she actually said. So the people came out to see this man who knew all this woman's story. They all knew she was a loose woman. Let's talk about some good town gossip. And then they came out to meet Jesus, of all people. I doubt gossip is what they got that day. They got the truth of the kingdom of God. So they confessed their sins, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I've always found it so interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees came for baptism, but it's very clear why. I mean, everybody was at John the Baptist. They were in the temple all by themselves. Because what does it say? Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. There was nobody for them to teach. There was nobody for them to boss around. They were all at John the Baptist. And even they came out for baptism. Of course, they weren't coming out for repentance or confession. They just wanted to do what everybody else was doing so they would stay popular with that crowd. But John the Baptist calls them out. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because they weren't interested in fleeing the wrath. They didn't think they were a part of the wrath. You can also look at Mark chapter 1, verse 5. There's also a section in John chapter 1 that deals with John the Baptist's ministry. Very fascinating read. Definitely recommend you study that further. But there's four really important facts I want you to take away from this passage. Again, we're talking about confession in particular, but this passage brings out some truths that are really worth noting. First of all, notice that all of Judea, all the district of Jerusalem, or all the district and Jerusalem around the Jordan were going out to John. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan. Now keep that in mind as we go to page 9. Think about this. All, because doesn't it say all like twice? All would have included the penitent thief on the cross next to Jesus. To say that the penitent thief was not baptized would require scriptural proof that does not exist. I've heard my whole life, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Who says? Think about that. According to the Bible, New Testament, John the Baptist baptized everybody. You'd have to argue the opposite from silence to come to a different conclusion. I don't think that's a wise way to go. We already talked about how in the Jordan they were baptized in the Jordan, baptisms by immersion. But even the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out for baptism. They were all about having the favor of the people. If you look at Mark 11:32, Luke 22:2, and other passages, that's what they did everything for. In fact, when they would question Jesus, sometimes Jesus would say, tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And then he'd answer a question they didn't want to answer because it would, again, threaten their favor with the people. One of those questions was, was John from man or from God? And they said they don't want to say from God because that would validate Jesus. And they don't want to say from man. Why? Because of the favor of the people. The Pharisees and Sadducees were just all about themselves and all about being popular. It's like junior high school. And that's just no way to be faithful to the Lord. Well, during Jesus' earthly ministry, confession was a theme. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, this is an extremely important verse. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. A little while later, he says, if you do not confess me, I will not confess your name to the Father in heaven. So I would say confession is pretty essential. On a much more somber note, so far what we understand about the Oregon shooting in Oregon at the community college was that this shooter was very anti-religion, specifically anti-Christian. And he was going into those classrooms and having the kids stand, and he asked them if they were a Christian, and if they were, he shot them. It's like Columbine all over again. What our society is breeding is young people who not only don't go to church, but have actually been taught to hate it. If you don't see Satan behind that, I don't know what you see. How this world can continue not to see evil in these things is beyond me. This kid wasn't just angry. He wasn't just resentful. He was hateful of Christians in particular. And I don't think society has done him any favors in training him otherwise. The shooting that was in Charleston, where was it at? In a church. 9 believers shot and killed. These kids are being raised to hate the church. If you don't see Satan behind that, if you think this society is somehow neutral to religion and everybody is so-called tolerated, now, these young people are being raised to hate religion. When I first heard that story and I first understood what was going on there in the shooter, I just thought to myself, if only he had smoked a joint and been in my jail. And I'm serious. I'm serious. I would have loved to talk to him. And I've been praying since then, God, if you see it so fit, please send these guys my way. Please send these guys to guys who can help them, who will be friends with them. They got to call me at 2 in the morning so we can meet at Love's truck stop and eat a Subway sandwich. Fine, I don't care. In fact, I was talking to a guy this week. Won't say his name, of course, because of the recording. But when I first met him last week, not this week, he said, oh, you're a preacher, I don't want to talk to you. And I said, my name is Josh. What's your name? Because he didn't want to, you know, that was his first response. I know who you are. These guys tell me you're a preacher, I don't want to talk to you. And I said, hi, what's your name? Stuck my hand through the bars. And he said, what makes me think I won't break your arm? And I said, I don't know. I don't know if you'll break my arm or not. But my name's Josh. What's your name? He gave me his name. We started talking. And then he immediately went into his anti-religion hate spiel. And I said, I just have a thought for you, just a question. And if you don't want to answer, you don't have to. But has your anti-religion hatred helped you? Has that kept you out of prison? Has that kept you out of jail? Has that kept you out of trouble? And he said, well, no. And I said, why don't you try the opposite? Might do you some good. I'm your friend. I'm not your preacher. I'm not your minister. I'm your friend. My name is Josh. Let's just talk. And then just his life story came out. And I got out 2 hours later. But I was there for 4 hours on Friday without a drink. Next time I'm taking a bottle of water. And man alive. But I'm telling you, I just meet young people all the time. And then I read about this kid in Oregon, 26 years old. His life had hardly even begun yet. And he decides the best way to live his life and to end his life is by shooting Christians. Oh Lord, please send those people to people who want to help them. And to help them see that Jesus is not the person to hate, but Jesus is the very thing that can save them from hate. Well, John chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. This is a very important verse for understanding both what was happening in Jesus' ministry and also what happens in the book of Revelation. You've probably heard your whole life different theories about what will happen towards the end of the world, that Christians will not be able to buy or sell, Christians will not be allowed in certain people's homes, Christians will not even be allowed to live after a while. Welcome to the beginning of that prophecy. The idea of being put out of the synagogue is the same language in the New Testament for being put out of society, being put out of culture, not being able to participate. Well, parallels to modern persecution, of course. If we confess him to be Christ, these are the things that can happen depending on where we are and what time it is. Imprisonment or death in some places. Churches are closed. People are fined in others. Right now in China, Christianity is exploding. And there's persecution and the government's trying to shut down all these churches and they're trying to take down all these steeples and they're trying to tell people they can't believe. And the church is just exploding over there. Sometimes I wonder, although I do not want to see it, for the sake of our children primarily, that widespread government-sanctioned persecution comes to all Christians in America. But sometimes I wonder when that does do that, I wonder if we're just going to explode. I just wonder if all our underground churches are just going to fill every basement in America. I just do wonder. because for some reason the church spreads in times of persecution. Well, what was happening there is, or what's happening now, is that sometimes you're ostracized in your family. That means sometimes you're just ignored. Other times it means you're kicked out. But these were the things that were happening to people who were put out of the synagogue. By the time John chapter 9 comes around, the synagogue was telling people, if you confess that man to be the Christ, you're put out of the synagogue. And that doesn't mean you can't just come to worship. That means you can't do hardly anything. And it means we might even come after you. It means they could not buy or sell in temple marketplace. That's where that language comes from. They could not conduct commerce with other devout Jews. And if confession continued, prosecution, punishment, and even execution was not out of the question. Boy, what does that sound like around the world? And what could come to America? And yet, I want you to notice something. That was John chapter 9. Now look at John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Notice that? Persecution comes, and what happens? Even the rulers believe in him. Jesus' words are so convincing, and what Jesus did in his miracles are so amazing, and his parables are stories that know no parallel. And of course, his death, burial, and resurrection is the most famous story around the world and has been for 2,000 years. It is such a convincing message that even those who are afraid will believe in silence. Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Now, Jesus said, you got to confess. Jesus said, you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father. So these are not people who were going all the way. They were at stage one. They were in belief. But a Christian, somebody who really truly follows Christ, who in the end wants the crown that God has promised, may have to endure persecution, which means confessing him before men who may mean to do them harm, like what happened with those brave kids in that Oregon Community College. Well, confession also happened in the early church. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The reason why that passage is in brackets is because that verse is not in every ancient manuscript. And although I could go into a whole lot of reasons why I think it is an original, authentic verse, I'm just going to leave you with this. It's in over 1,500 original manuscripts, three times more than we have for even Shakespeare's plays. They're only a few hundred years old. So if we can believe Shakespeare, we can believe Philip. That's the way I see it. Well, in Acts 19:18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Again, in Acts chapter 8:37, we have the confession that Jesus is the Christ, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. But we're back to the confession of sin in Acts 19. And these were the magic practicers. These were the witches and the warlocks. These were the magic arts people who were trying to sway the people towards their way, towards Satan's way, towards the dark side. And here, Philip, in Acts chapter 19, it was the disciples of John who'd recently been baptized, along with the other evangelists, who were preaching and teaching, and people were coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. A verse later, which I don't have written down there, they actually took all the books of sorcery, all the books of witchcraft, and they burned them. And they said it was worth a tremendous amount of money in Acts chapter 19. Now, of course, some people have taken this to extremisms, and you have some Christian cults out there that have book burnings on a regular basis. This verse is not a commandment to burn books. This is just a verse of an example of what they did to rid themselves of their culture. First of all, it was voluntary. The people came forth and cast their own books into the fire. There was no mandate. This is something they did because they wanted to expunge the sin and the influence around them. What a sight that must have been. Well, in Romans 7:16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now, this is during the church age, so I need to put a little perspective on this. What Paul is doing is reviewing the fact that the law proves one thing, that we are sinners. God set up the law to do one primary thing, and that is to convince us that we would know that we are sinners, that we cannot live up to God's standards on our own. Nobody can. And that's why we need a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. And that's why the law is good. The law is not complete. The law cannot save us. But what the law can do is convict us and point us to Christ. And there's hundreds of foreshadows, copies, and examples that point to Christ. So important to keep that in mind. Well, our last verse for the night, we're going to run out of time just in time. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, this is probably the most famous verse when it comes to confession, but it's often very much misunderstood, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, people will take this verse all by itself. I saw this verse plastered on a cafe wall not too long ago. And people will take this verse all by itself and say, oh, the only two things you got to do to be saved is confess and believe. Isn't that what it says? Well, yeah, if you rip it out of the whole book of Romans, that's what it says. But that's why I included these facts down here for you to take this verse in context. The salvation elements mentioned in these verses are confession and belief. That cannot be denied. But at the same time, there's other salvation elements mentioned in that same book. Repentance in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, twice in those two verses. Faithfulness, chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, twice in those two verses. And Romans chapter 8, 25 and 15, 4 through 5, twice in those two verses. I think we have a bigger plan of salvation than just belief and confession in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter. Can you imagine getting a love letter and just ripping out one part of it? No. It's a ridiculous idea. If we got any correspondence from the IRS, would it make any sense just to rip out the disclosure and throw the rest away? How's that going to go for us? Poorly. I know from experience. And when I was in business, I did all my own taxes, and I got notices every quarter that I owed like $6. And you know what? I better pay that $6. And it was kind of funny, because I liked keeping them, because it was kind of humorous how, if you don't pay the $6, we're going to put a lien on your house and take your kidneys. You know, something along those lines. Well, it's kind of the same idea here. If we take God's word and only rip out the parts that we like, or the parts that we agree with, or the parts that we understand, we're missing the whole point. And so notice, in that same book, we have all the other elements of salvation. Repentance, baptism, and faithfulness. Notice in that same book, in that same chapter, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. Well, what do we hear? In that same book, chapter 2, verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Same book, who by perseverance in doing good, that's talking about us. Chapter 5, knowing that tribulation brings about, again, perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. Chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, baptized into his death and buried with him through baptism into death. With perseverance, we eagerly await. Through perseverance, we might have hope, and perseverance and encouragement. And finally, if we understand that Paul wrote this book, and Paul, of course, would not be contradicting his own story of salvation, we look at his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and this is what Ananias tells him to do. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. What does calling on his name sound like? Confession. In Acts 22, 16, Paul tells us what calling on his name means. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. These are inseparable concepts. So therefore, the conclusion, Romans chapter 10, 9, 11, and 13 is written to Christians. You ever think about that? Paul also discusses repentance, baptism, and faithfulness in the same book. All of them are issued as commands, required of the believer to be saved. In effect, the real Romans road has more than one stop unto salvation. And we see that same pattern again and again in the book of Acts and other places. Again, that whole idea is that we come back to pattern. And tonight we've been looking at the pattern of confession. Old Testament, New Testament. God has always required two things out of us when it comes to confession. That we confess that He is God. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that we confess we are sinners in need of that Savior. And tonight we have that same invitation. Where we recognize that we are sinners. But if we have not followed God's terms of pardon, then we are forsaking ourselves the provision, the grace that He has provided. I always thought Don Hunt put it best when he said, God did the providing, we do the partaking. So tonight, if you wish to partake of the salvation God has to offer, I pray you'll do so as we stand and sing. Come down and see me.
Number 486 is going to be our invitation hymn. If you need to make a decision tonight, whatever that decision might be, we'd encourage you to do as we stand together and sing, "There's Room at the Cross for You," number 486.